Okay, let's begin. Let's bow our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity to gather around your Word. We thank you, Father, for we know that your Word stands forever, even though the heavens and earth will be destroyed. You know, the Word of God endures forever, and we thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you for the privilege of taking in Bible doctrine and fellowshipping with like-minded believers. I pray that you might encourage the believers here through your Word. Help us have a proper understanding of the times that we are living in and live our Christian life in light of that, in the light of your imminent return. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles, the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 1. We are now dealing with the second chapter on Babylon's judgment. So we have two main chapters here in Jeremiah on the judgment of Babylon. And as we learned before, initially Babylon was judged by the Medes in 539 BC. But ultimately, I think we'll see in chapter 51 the future tribulational judgment of Babylon near the end of the tribulation. So we have I'll introduce it later, the doctrine of foreshortening, meaning that in Scripture events are placed together and they appear like they would be together in fulfillment, but in reality they're separated by thousands of years. And this is the prophetic perspective. It's called foreshortening. And we see that certainly with Babylon. We see the initial picture of their judgment, but ultimately their total destruction will occur at the end of the tribulation. Let's begin here with verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will rise up against Babylon, against those who dwell in Leb Kami, a destroying wind. And again, once again, the Lord is the instrument of judgment on Babylon. In spite of even using other people or nations, God is behind its destruction. And he said he will rise up against Babylon. And then we have an interesting term here, Leb Kami. Now, what is that? Leb Kami. Now, this is not a proper name for a place. It does refer to Babylon. This is what is called a cryptogram. A cryptogram. And if you're familiar with cryptograms, basically it's a literary device that exchanges the letters of the intended word with corresponding letters counted from the other end of the alphabet. For instance, if you took the English alphabet A and replaced it with Z, B with Y, C with X, an example would be New York. New York, the word York might be referred to as New Blip. So you take the A and replace it with Z and so forth, the B. And so this is what they do in effect with Hebrew. It's a cryptogram. Interesting device here. In this passage, the name Chaldea is masked by using the continents, and therefore, why was this done? Why was this name for Babylon or Chaldea done this way? Well, it might have been a form of taunting the Babylonians. Some say it's a form of taunting. So here, God is going to send judgment against Chaldea, Leb Kami, cryptogram for Chaldea. And then he's going to send a destroying wind. Now, when we think of winds in our area, at least along the Gulf Coast, I think we think of hurricanes, but we need to interpret the Bible according to its historic context. Obviously, in the area of Israel, we would not even think about hurricanes. But we would think about destructive winds of the desert called siroccos. So these are hot desert winds that blow fast, that destroy. And therefore, God's going to send a sirocco or a destroying wind against Babylon. Babylon dealing in the desert region. And therefore, any of the soldiers who have been over in that territory in what is now Iraq, they understand the heat of the desert and the damaging wind. Now, let's take a look at verse 2. And I will send winnowers to Babylon, who shall winnow her and empty her land, for in the day of doom they shall be against her all around. Who are the winnowers? The winnowers would be foreign nations against Babylon. God's going to send foreign nations, and Babylon's going to be sifted until it's totally destroyed. Now, the sifting process of winnowing, we have this in, I have a PowerPoint for this here. We have an example here of an individual, a picture here, who's throwing up wheat into the air, and then the chaff will be blown away by the wind. And so God's going to continue to sift Babylon until the wind, and that goes along with the desert wind, until the wind blows them completely away. God's going to sift Babylon and winnow Babylon. So here, winnowing is a process of throwing threshed grain into the air so that the wind carries away the light, worthless chaff while the heavier grain falls to the ground. God's going to winnow Babylon, and therefore, who shall winnow her and empty her land? He's going to winnow her until nothing is left. Now, so this sirocco wind would not just blow the chaff away, but would utterly lay waste the entire land. He says, for in the day of doom, they shall be against her all around. Those enemies of Babylon who will totally destroy her. Verse 3, against her let her archers bend his bow and lift himself up against her in his armor. Do not spare her young men, utterly destroy all her army. So, just like in the prior chapter, there'll be archers, and of course referring to in Jeremiah's day, the way they attacked cities, that was their weapons of choice. God's going to allow the archers to attack the city of Babylon. Let's go back here, prior chapter, in Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 4. Jeremiah 50, verse 4. Let's say 14, excuse me. Put yourself in array against Babylon all around, all you bend the bow. Shoot at her, spare no arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. So, similar language here, that he's going to let the archer bend his bow and lift himself against her in his armor. Now, he says, do not spare her young men. Utterly destroy all her army. So, Babylon's army, even the young men. Now, why would he say, do not spare the young men? Sometimes, when nations in those days conquered other nations, they kept the best warriors. And therefore, they used those warriors in further battles. They enslaved those warriors. But here, though, even the young men, they would be destroyed too. Don't even spare her young warriors. Utterly destroy, notice here verse 3, all her army. All her army will be thoroughly destroyed. Thus the slain shall fall in the land of the Chaldeans, and those thrust through in her streets. So, we will have here total devastation of the city. Now, we have an interesting change in verse 5. Verse 5 speaks of Israel in contrast, and this is what we saw in the prior chapter. He speaks of Babylon's judgment, then he interposes Israel and God's faithfulness to them. So he contrasts judgment with God's mercy and faithfulness. And therefore, for Israel is not forsaken, nor Judah, but his God, the Lord of hosts, through their land was filled with sin, even though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. He says, you know, even though they deserve to be totally annihilated like Babylon, God judged Israel, but he spared Israel from total destruction. Now, that's obviously based on God's unconditional covenants. God must fulfill his word with the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant. Those three major unconditional covenants show that God will have a future for Israel and the kingdom. The covenants form the basis of Israel's future. And therefore, because of those covenants, God will not forsake Israel or Judah. Notice Israel is the northern kingdom, which was already taken into captivity by the Assyrians, 721 BC. And Judah, who, according to this prophecy, this is probably given right before the 586 BC judgment, God would also spare them and not allow them to totally be wiped out. So the whole nation is spared from annihilation, unlike Babylon. God did not completely turn his back against Israel. God is a faithful God to his promises, even though Israel did deserve judgment. Let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 33, and it's kind of, this is a great, Jeremiah chapter 30 through 33 are three great chapters dealing with God's faithfulness to Israel and God's future for the nation of Israel, especially chapter 33. And chapter 33 ends this way. Have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord has chosen, he hath also cast them off? And that would be basically the northern and southern kingdom, the whole nation. Thus they have despised my people as if they should be a nation before them. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant is not with the day and night. Remember the Noahic covenant? Or back in Genesis, you know, God created the day and the night. And Noah is repeated with Noah. You know, as long as the earth remains, there will be seed and time and harvest, summer and winter, day and night will not cease. So if God's covenant is not with the day and night, and if I'm not appointed the ordinance of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant. Obviously, if God's still faithful, the sun rises in the morning and the moon comes out at night, that's a reminder of God's faithfulness to Israel. God will not cast away his people. Notice verse 26. If this covenant with the day and night can be destroyed, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivities to return and will have mercy on them. Have mercy on them. Then Isaiah chapter 54, verses 7 and 8. Isaiah 54, verses 7 and 8. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, with great mercies I will gather you. And this is ultimately right before the kingdom, Israel's future regathering. Keep in mind, Israel is currently in the land in unbelief. Israel has been gathered. There's two end time regatherings mentioned in the Bible for Israel. There's a regathering in unbelief in Ezekiel, when Ezekiel 37 speaks about the bones coming together, the valley of the dry bones. Remember those, that section? But they have no life, no spirit in them. And this is Israel in unbelief. And then there's a future regathering in belief, and this will occur at the end of the tribulation, right before the kingdom. God will regather the nation of Israel back to their land in belief. They will look on him whom they have pierced, according to the book of Zechariah. So for a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, saith the Lord your Redeemer. And so notice verse 9. Let's throw this in here in verse 9 and 10. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you nor rebuke you. How about that? Because God confirmed the promise that no longer will there be a worldwide flood, although the earth will be destroyed by fire. God did make that promise, no longer will there be a worldwide flood. By the way, this is another argument for a worldwide flood, this verse, indicating that if it was a local flood, God sent many local floods. You ever think about that? So God would be a liar that he would send no more, let's translate, local floods upon the earth. There's been loads of local floods upon the earth, even great floods. Remember the Johnstown Dam that broke in Pennsylvania and flooded? And that was in the 70s, I think, growing up. Remember the Johnstown flood? I didn't live in that area, but that was big in the news. And then Shadyside, where Penny grew up, on the other side of Shadyside, that whole area was wiped out in Ouija. There's been devastating floods before, but not like Noah's flood. Not like Noah's flood. So Noah's flood was universal. But the point here, though, is God, if God's faithful to his promise to Noah, he will also be faithful to his promise with Israel. Even as far as verse 10, for the mountains shall depart and the hills will be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, saith the Lord who has mercy on you. How about that? And to say, as some replacement theologians, that Israel has been forsaken by God because of her sins, and the church has replaced Israel? How can you say that? You have to ignore many promises like this, and you can't take them literally. And that's the problem. They don't take the Bible literally. They don't, you know, God is a faithful God. If God would forsake Israel because of her rebellion, then he could easily forsake us. But you know, the Bible promises for those who have placed their faith in Christ that nothing will be able to separate the believer from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, in Romans 8. So God is faithful here to his covenant promises. And, you know, think about God's faithfulness to us in 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, and many times we are. Now, this word can also be translated if we stop believing. In Charles Stanley's book on eternal security, has a chapter on this, in this word. What if we stop believing as a Christian? If we have initially placed our faith in Christ for salvation, but down the road we reject the truth of Christianity, or we even become an atheist, are we still saved? And the answer is yes. Because it doesn't take a lifelong believing in order to go to heaven. It takes one moment, one act of faith. So even if we are faithless or if we stop believing, he remains faithful. God's faithful because he keeps his word. He keeps his promise. When we believe in him, he promised us eternal life. And God will not go back on that promise. As a matter of fact, in John 10:27-28, he said, no one's going to pluck them out of my hand. And therefore, God remains faithful to his word, even if we're faithless. Thank God for that. He cannot deny himself. God cannot deny his own character being truth. God's a God of truth. God cannot deny that justice was satisfied on the cross. And so God cannot turn against his own nature or character. God still remains faithful, even many times when we are faithless. Now, this is not a license to sin. This should be a motivation. Grace motivates us to serve God, a faithful, loving God like that. Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge above God in the land. And here, though, God did discipline Israel. God does discipline his people, just like children who are in rebellion against him. God does discipline them, but overall, his promises to the nation as a whole, he remains faithful. Another passage in Romans chapter 8, I want to just tie this together and think about how this passage fits. Let's go to the end of Romans 8 and Romans 8:38. And Paul says that, here, let's just read the text here. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor what about future things, nor things from above, things below, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now how about that? God remains faithful. Now, if you end that chapter, and what do we have after this exhortation? We have three chapters dealing with Israel. In the middle. Why? I think because Israel is an example of this very point of God's faithfulness. So, notice chapter 11, verse 1. When we look at chapter 11, verse 1, he sort of makes a connection here to how Romans 8 ends up. I say then, has God cast away his people? You see that, 11:1? Certainly not. The word in the Greek, meganoita, means away with a thought. Don't even think such a thing. And then he says, I am also an Israelite, the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God still has a plan with Israel. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Look at verse 2. See? So, he makes a connection with the believer. And so let's say you're a Calvinist. Let's say you think the church has replaced Israel, okay? Or, you know, God has judged Israel and God's done with Israel. God has cast away his people. But at the same time, you say, well, Romans 8, we love Romans 8. Nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But you know what? That Israel, God forsook them. There's a disconnect. There's a disconnect. And you are inconsistent if you say that, hey, we love Romans 8 and God's faithful to us when we are faithless, but Romans chapter 11, Israel, no, that's a different story. No, he's making connection. Example, nothing but, you know, in the church age, for the believer in the church age, God will not separate us from his love once we have placed our faith in Christ. Now, the example is the nation Israel. Israel is a case study in history. You ever think about that? A case study of a rebellious people whom God still loved and God preserved. God disciplined his people, but he did not forsake his people. Now, notice here, verse 11, chapter 11, another Hosea 11:1. Let's look at that. Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I have called my son. Now, of course, this is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a direct prophecy, but in the sense that by application, Jesus Christ was also called out of Egypt. Here, referring to the Israel, God delivered them out of Egypt. When they were young, I loved them. But you know what? They went and offered sacrifices to the Baals and burned incense to carve images. But notice what God did. But let's look at verse 3. I taught Ephraim to walk. Now Israel is not only, it's like a little child. He led him through the wilderness. I taught him how to walk. What a beautiful picture of God's love for his son. I taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. Now some say this is a picture of a young child learning to walk. They would take ropes and gently lead them along. This could be a picture of the Lord gently leading the nation through the wilderness after they left Egypt. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. He took care of them. He provided manna from heaven. But, they rebelled against him. Notice verse 7, my people are bent on backsliding. But notice verse 8, how can I give you up over Ephraim? How can I hand you over Israel? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. Look at verse 8. Verse 9, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. And so they will one day return to the Lord like a bird flying back home. And they will come back to the place of protection. So this is a great chapter about God's faithfulness. Think about Romans 11:1 and think about Hosea 11:1. Those are two 11:1s that you should pay attention to, those chapters there. So God is faithful. God is faithful to his promises. Israel is not forsaken. Just think about that. For Israel is not forsaken. Now, verse 6. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and everyone save his life. Here he exhorts the remnant. Say there's some Jewish believers living and dwelling in Babylon. They are told to get out. You know, before judgment, God gives warning. God gives warning before impending judgment. And true believers heed the call. Remember, Lot left Sodom and Gomorrah. God gave ample warning. He even had to go down and take an angel to drag his servant out before judgment fell. So he exhorts the believers who are involved in that city. He tells them to get out. I think even the future tribulation, we have the parallel language. Look at Revelation 18, verse 4. Revelation chapter 18, verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. So here is referring to future Babylon that will be judged. And the same exhortation here, come out. So this is the fall of Babylon the Great. So we have a language. The book of Revelation, by the way, alludes to the Old Testament over 400 times. And there's not, although there's not one quote out of the Old Testament, you don't see a quote per se from the Old Testament, but you have what's called allusions. And here certainly there's an allusion back to the Old Testament. You know, people say, how can I understand the book of Revelation? You have the Old Testament. And when you compare Scripture with Scripture, that sheds great light on the book of Revelation. We can understand prophecy because of this analogy in the Old Testament. So, you know, just like my friend Andy Wood says, you know, Babylon means Babylon. Right? Babylon means Babylon. For individuals to take, well, that's a code word for Rome. Well, it's not a code word for Rome. Babylon is literal, and there's several, you know, even it's a city by the waters. And we see that in the Old and New Testament. And so Rome doesn't fit a lot of descriptions, or at least Jerusalem doesn't fit. Some people say, well, that's Jerusalem. Jerusalem's not by many waters. But Babylon's described here as Babylon. So this is the language that is mentioned in the book of Revelation. Flee from the midst of Babylon. So God's people are warned to get out of Dodge. Or get out of town before judgment occurs. And they are to separate. Now, many of them was probably prosperous. Some of them would be prosperous in Babylon. And that's the catch in the future tribulation, Babylon will be very prosperous. There'll be people that make their livelihood off of trade in Babylon. But you know what? God's going to judge, so they better break ties with her because of her iniquity. Do not be cut off in her iniquity, for this is a time of the Lord's vengeance. He shall recompense her. And I think by principle, there is a time when we need to separate from evil people and evil situations. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. First of all, the Bible says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, most of us think about marriages, and you marry an unbeliever, you're in for trouble. You're in for trouble. And if you're a believer and marrying an unbeliever, it's a yoke that doesn't work. It's like an ox and a donkey. Yeah, probably you could take some literal analogies from that, some marriages. The donkey and the ox together. But, you know, even in certain other situations, it can apply across the board in various situations where you are involved, where sometimes in business, when you are making co-decisions with people who don't have your values, maybe they want to rip people off and you say, well, I can't do that, I can't abide by that. Sometimes you have to break ties with, you know, people who don't have your same values. So this can be applied in several situations. But notice here, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? It can't fellowship at all. What communion? Notice we have the different terms for fellowship. We have fellowship. We have the word communion. We have the word accord, verse 15. We have the word part in verse 15. And we have the word agreement in verse 16. All these are various terms of fellowship. See? What communion has light with darkness? They don't exist. And even friends, by the way, we have to be careful to choose our friends. And I would certainly say to individuals who are young, choose your friends wisely. Choose your friends wisely. If they don't have your same values, biblical values, then you don't need to spend all your time with them. You don't need to hang around them. You're bringing together an unequal yoke, and they're going to rub off. You think you're going to rub off your Christian faith, and it's going to be the opposite. They're going to rub off their worldly view to you as a believer. So we have to be very, very careful. What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial or Satan? Another name probably mentioned Satan there. What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has a temple God with idols? And there they were going back to their old ways, even though they left the temple worship. Maybe they had their friends there and they went to the temple service with their idolatry. And the Bible says, you know what? You're the temple of God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. This is fellowship. This is not what we need to do in order to be accepted by God eternally, but certainly to be accepted by God as far as fellowship, we need to separate from evil. And then God will act as a father to us in a fellowship. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, meaning you will reflect my character, saith the Lord Almighty. So there are times when believers need to fellowship, to break fellowship and ties with evil people. Now, let's take a look here. Verse 7. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand. They made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine, therefore the nations are deranged. Think about how Babylon was such an evil influence upon the world. This shows the evil corruption upon the whole world here. They made all the earth drunk, intoxicated. And the nations, what were they intoxicated with? Babylon. Why were they intoxicated? They were probably intoxicated with their wealth, as in the commercial endeavors in Revelation chapter 18. You see their great commerce and their wealth, the abundance that they had. They were probably intoxicated by their idolatry, their system of worship, the splendor, the glory of Babylon they were enamored with. And therefore the nations became deranged, just like someone who's intoxicated with Babylon because of her sins and iniquities. They have fallen under Babylon's sway, being drunk. They fell, just like a young lady can fall over a man's persuasions when drunk. The nations were falling under Babylon's demonic sway. So, Babylon was responsible for seducing many other nations to join her in her sins. Come along, join us. These nations had fallen under the power of Babylon and behaved like drunkards. And by the way, this is another expression. Notice Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand and made all the earth drunk. Let's parallel Revelation 18:3. Let's take a look and see that almost identical language here is used of future Babylon. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Doesn't that sound almost identical to our passage here? See? The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Think about that. Now, lest you think, well, this cannot be end time Babylon, because if the rapture occurred today, Babylon cannot be rebuilt so quickly. Well, you have a premise here. Of course, we are to expect the Lord at any time, but Babylon can start the process now of becoming a great, prominent economic world power. That can begin even before the rapture. But even if the rapture does occur today, just like Dubai, Babylon can rise out of the sands very quickly. It doesn't take long, and people don't believe this, but they should just see the miracle of Dubai. It doesn't take very long for a nation or world power, especially think about the Pope visiting Iraq and the influence there, and therefore, all the wealth of the Roman Catholic Church behind Babylon, who knows what may come out of that. But the Bible says clearly that Babylon will be a great world empire in the last days. Obviously, the rapture of the church will occur before this, these things completely, at least in judgment, will be in the tribulation, will be in heaven as a church age believer, but certainly we see stage setting events that's leading in that direction. Things are moving along really quickly, aren't they, on the world scene. Evil is growing. It's almost like the days before the flood. It's just multiplying. You talk about a virus multiplying. How about evil multiplying in our country by the day, by the hour? And that virus is spreading rapidly. But people are not concerned about that, as I mentioned, with the sin virus. Okay. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, and they intoxicated other nations. She had given the cup of God's wrath to the other nations, and now she would have to drink from that cup herself. A golden cup suggests the great wealth of Babylon. Look at Revelation 17, verses 3 and 4. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which is full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, picture wealth here, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of the abominations and of the filthiness of her fornication. Revelation chapter 18, verse 6. Revelation 18, verse 6. Render her to her just as she rendered to you. Repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath mixed, mix double for her. Give her a double. Give her a double. So the nations here are intoxicated with Babylon, but you know what? Babylon's going to have to drink from her own cup in God's wrath. God's going to give her a double, and they're going to drink and be judged. Now look at verse 8. Babylon has suddenly fallen and been destroyed quickly. This again parallels Revelation 18, verse 8. Revelation 18, verse 8. In the end times, therefore her plagues will come in one day. How about that? One day. Death and mourning and famine. She'll be utterly burned with fire. For, I like this term here, strong is the Lord God who judges her. Wow. You know, as nations become strong and arrogant and people become evil and they think they're invincible, there's one stronger, and that's the Lord God. You better fear him. He's able to judge nations. And overnight, by the way, Babylon, even historically, was taken overnight. Overnight. Now, obviously, there's things that up to that, the growth of Media and the Medes and Persians eventually, but it was conquered in a night, and we know that in the book of Daniel. Future Babylon will be judged in one day, will be destroyed suddenly. And notice verse 8. Let's go back to our text here in Jeremiah. So Babylon has suddenly fallen and been destroyed. Wail for her. Take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. And the idea is, I think he's saying almost in mockery that, you know, no matter what she takes to be cured, she's incurable. This might even be a way of mocking, you know. Perhaps she may be healed. But you know what? Verse 9 says, we would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. She's not turning from her ways. Babylon is incorrigible. This sickness, sin sickness, is going to lead to death in Babylon's case as far as national judgment. There's no reversal. There's no healing. So we use the figure of speech here of healing to refer to the condition of Babylon. Maybe she could take something for her illness. This metaphor is used of someone who is deathly ill. They take balm here when they are near death and take balm for her pain. It might be like in our day, you know, where people who are terminally ill take pain medication. That might be the picture here, that she's near death. She's on life support. Babylon at this point is on life support. Perhaps she may turn around, but you know what? She won't be. She won't be. Therefore, forsake her. Let us go, everyone, to his own country, for her judgment reaches to heaven and is lifted up to the skies. Wow. You know, we use the expression here, that stinks to high heaven. Her judgment has reached God. Same way with the Tower of Babel. I think the language here, by the way, I think he's going back to the original Tower of Babel and using similar language to end time Babylon. God takes notice of Babylon's rebellion. Therefore, he will judge. Once again, verse 9 here, we have similar language to Revelation 18, verse 5. Let's take a look at Revelation 18, verse 5. For her sins have reached to heaven. See that? Similar language. And God hath remembered her iniquities. God remembered her iniquities. So, verse 9, we would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her. Let us go, everyone, to his own country. For her judgment reaches to heaven and is lifted up to the skies. Now look at verse 10. The Lord hath revealed our righteousness. Come and let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord. Now, righteousness can be translated vindication. In judging Babylon, God brought vindication to Israel. Remember Babylon, who burned the city of Jerusalem, took the temple items, deported the Israelites? Now it's her turn. It's her turn to judge. So really, the Lord hath brought about our vindication would be a better translation here in verse 10. Righteousness can be vindicate, to vindicate. Come, and I'll read you here out of the New American Standard. So if you have New American Standard translation, let's pull that up here. We're going to pull up the New American Standard. We'll read that in this verse here. Let's take a look here, verse 10. The Lord has brought about our vindication. Come and let us recount in Zion the work of the Lord our God. So, these Jews here perceive that the Lord hath vindicated them by judging Babylon. Now, we go back in verse 11, to judgment language. And this is now an army that's ready to attack. Here the army initially were the Medes. Notice here in verse 11, we have here the Medes would be the ones. The Lord hath aroused the spirit of the king of the Medes. That's the near view, certainly, in judgment. The far view, God will use many nations to judge Babylon. So, sharpen the arrows, fill the quivers. Now, literally, this word sharpen the arrows can mean to prepare your weapons, to polish them, but I think sharp, make the arrows broad. I'm reading New American Standard, I'm sorry, King James. New American Standard actually has sharpen the arrows, which I think is a better translation here. Going back to the King James here, let's go back, New King James. We have here in verse 11, make the arrows bright. Now, obviously you're sharpening the arrows, it's making it bright. That's why the translators sometimes have difficulty. You know, it's literal, you're making it bright, but what are you doing? You're preparing the battle, you're sharpening your arrows. So I think the better idea is you're sharpening the arrows for battle. So these are the soldiers getting ready to attack. They polish or sharpen their arrows. They take up shields. Get your shields together. Take up your shields. The Lord hath raised up the spear of the kings of the Medes. For his plan is against Babylon to destroy it. Notice here, the Lord hath raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes. Yeah, it's the Medes that are doing the judgment, but who's behind it? The Lord is. The Lord is. So we have to realize that God is behind nations. And even leaders, God can raise them up and he can tear them down. Ezra chapter 1 verse 1. Even Cyrus, by the way, was used and the Lord stirred up Cyrus and causing the Babylonians to be judged, and also to return or restore Israel back to their land. God used Cyrus in multiple ways. Ezra 1:1, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, remember the nation, the Medes and the Persians that came after the Babylonians, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Notice, Ezra recounts that Jeremiah's prophecy is now fulfilled, which is interesting. The Lord has stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. By the way, he names Cyrus by name in Jeremiah, even before he was born. Way before he was born, he was named. So that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put in writing. Now, God's using Cyrus. God's raising up King Cyrus. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Notice, Cyrus is called his anointed, whose bright right hand I have held. God's like holding his hand. Come over here. Leading him along. To do what? Subdue nations before him. And loose the armor of kings. To open before him the double doors. So that the gates will not be shut. And those will be the doors into the city as they would attack. So the idea is, God, hey, come on, Cyrus. Come on. Why don't you attack Babylon? Here, let me help you. Cyrus has no clue that it's God who is motivating this, stirring up even the spirit of Cyrus, motivating him. This is amazing. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. I think about this passage about the sovereignty of God. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Wow. God can turn it one way or the other. Now, this is not God causing sin, but God can certainly orchestrate circumstances in such a way that the king decides certain things. God could turn the king in either direction, toward judgment or toward blessing. God could turn it. And therefore, God is sovereign. But the Bible still acknowledges the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. This doesn't say that man is like a robot. This is not what he's trying to argue here. But it does say that God is sovereign. And both are taught in the Word of God. As M.R. de Haan says, some denominations teach the sovereignty of God. Let's ride on that rail. It's called a monorail. But you can't drive a train on a monorail. You need two rails. Some say, no, it's just the free will of man. Usually your Arminians teach man's free will. Therefore, man can lose salvation because it's all up to me. The hyper-Calvinists teach God's sovereignty. But you know what? Both are true, as de Haan says. Both are parallel lines. God's sovereignty and man's free will. And the place that they did intersect was the cross, by the way. In Acts chapter 2, God planned the death of Christ, but those wicked men were responsible for crucifying the Messiah. But God can turn around the heart of the kings, both positively and negatively. God allows things. God permits things. Now, let's look at our map here of the advancement of the Median Empire. So we have here, around the time of Jeremiah, late, the growth of the Median Empire. And the Media eventually merged with the Persian Empire, and they came down upon here, the territory of Babylon, right here. So they grew to eventually where they conquered Babylon. And here is a Media kingdom, and there's a Babylonian kingdom in the green. So you have the purple up here, kingdom of Media, and eventually the kingdom of Babylon. But as time occurred, the Medes and the Persians grew, and eventually in 539 BC, Cyrus gained the territory of Babylon. See, it's in the green right here. This territory here. So eventually, gradually growing, 550 BC in the purple, territory gained in 547 BC in the brown, right here. And then finally, 539 BC, taking over the Babylonian Empire. And then further expansion here in Egypt by Cambyses the second, and then Xerxes the first in the red, finally, over here. So this is the Medo-Persian Empire that overtook Babylon in 539 B.C. Jeremiah was writing here before 539 B.C. So we have a near view here, certainly, with the Medes taking over the Persians here, as the text indicates here. So God's using the Medes here to judge the Persians. And let me close with the quote here about the Medes here in verse 11. Our Lord has raised the spear of the kings of the Medes. During the 8th and 9th and 7th century, the Median tribes began to organize as a result of their conflict with the Assyrian Empire. Evidently, they were able to form an identifiable kingdom in northwestern Iran. The Medes rather than the Persians being specified because Darius was superior to Cyrus, the Persian, in the greatness of his kingdom. So that's why the Medes are mentioned here rather than the Persians. So the Lord's going to use them as an instrument immediately in the near view of judging Babylon, but eventually the far view, God's going to use many nations, as later on this text indicate, to judge Babylon. Let's stop right there, and we'll pick this back up next time. Father, thank you, Lord, for this text here. It clearly indicates your sovereignty over nations. We are reminded week by week that you are in charge, and therefore you are in charge of our own nation. You, by your grace and sovereignty, founded this nation, and this has been a nation under God, and we pray that it might continue. But if not, Lord, if we see we're in the death throes of a nation, we pray as believers we might hold out the word of life to those who are desperately needed to hear the gospel. Help us to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present evil age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's to him we give all the praise, honor, and glory in Christ's name. Amen.